Amen. Here, I'm sneaking up behind you, and I'll take both of those things. Thank you. We'll figure it out. We'll just throw it on the floor, and that should take care of it. Hey, let's give it up for Kevin and Stephanie. These guys do a lot. You wouldn't know it or realize it, but there's a lot of work that goes into planning a budget and making it transparent enough to, you know, be able to share these kinds of things. And I'm so appreciative. My mind is not geared that way, so it would all be hopeless were it not for Kevin, Stephanie, and people like that, and those that gather in there and do this and take up that burden. So we appreciate it so much. Other than that, good morning. And we're going to just dive into our study this morning our study in Genesis. We're trying to kind of work our way through the first probably four chapters of Genesis. It's a rarity for me to be not sure where we're ending this, but it's one of those things. We're kind of working our way through it, feeling our way through it. We finished chapter one already in Genesis. We had this great overview of God's intended plan that was presented to us for the order of creation that he's provided. And we got to chapter two, which was sort of where the account of chapter one wraps up, concludes in chapter two. And it concludes with the seventh day, it's declared holy. And that seventh day, as we learned, has no end, meaning that the created order is a place that God intends to inhabit as a temple and to dwell there forever with the subjects and the things that he's created. And Janelle did a great job of doing a deep dive into the concept of Sabbath and the profound impact that has for us as followers of Christ. Now today we're going to get into the second movement of the creation account. And it's going to throw some curveballs at us. I just want you to be prepared. I once again want to encourage us to adjust our expectations about how it is that we're going to approach this bit of text. And we've gone over that several times. I'm hoping you're remembering it. If you're visiting with us, you're just now getting here, just strap in. And it's going to be all right. You're going to be all right. Everybody will breathe and we'll get through this. But Genesis, it's an ancient book of origins. And it's only natural that we as human beings, we come to this and we're trying to figure out, how do we read this? Like, how do we read this account? What is this a description of the earth's material origins? Do we read this as like a first-hand account of immediate creation? Was this like security cam footage that we transcribed and we got down? And for some, listen, I don't mean to, that's not meant to denigrate. For some, there is a great satisfaction and comfort and stability that comes from that view, what we would call the literalist view of Genesis. And I get that. But I also get that for others, that's not that easy. You know, for others, they look at it and say, I'm not so sure. There's an awful lot of evidence that goes a different direction here. And they then get categorized as non-literalists who read Genesis metaphorically. And I would say for the last 100 or so years, those two positions have set the terms of the conversations that we have about Genesis. But there is a whole branch of scholarship which doesn't fit into those two categories. Scholarship which holds a high view of Scripture, like I do, which basically says, let's just study this text. Let's let it speak theologically to us, since it is, after all, a sacred spiritual text from the ancient world. That requires us getting into a different headspace as we're looking at this and learning how to absorb the messages behind it. So we've tried to separate ourselves from all the preloaded assumptions that we usually have when we come to this text about the nature of the universe. We've got our modern cosmology. We've talked about that before. And we want to just let Genesis speak and discover the meaning and the application without our presumptions about what it is that Genesis is trying to say. That is not an easy task. I know that. But that's what we're trying to do. So, like I said, we finished Genesis 1, which basically presented to us the ideal And it ends with this beautiful scene of humans, males and females, ruling together as partners, managing God's creation, resting with God in serenity with a day that never ends. It's just beautiful. That's what God intended. That's what God intended. And then we come to chapter 2 and onward, and we read about what happened. See, this is the ideal, and this is what happened. So if you're there in Genesis 2, let's start by reading verse 4 yet again. I know this is like the third teaching where we've included verse 4, but it's kind of important. So it says in verse 4, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. So this was wrapping up everything that was said in chapter 1. But it's only half the verse, because this verse is a hinge between the ideal of the creation story, which is summing it up, and chapter 2, which is the reality of what happened. So verse 4 begins that account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then we go on. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Do you notice something that got flipped in there? This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then all of a sudden, this is the account of the earth and the heavens. It's cluing us in. We're going to change our focus here a little bit. We're zooming in on the earth here. Neither wild plants nor grains were growing in the earth, for the Lord had not yet sent rain to water the earth, and there were no people to cultivate the soil. Instead, springs came up from the ground and watered all the land. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Oh boy, our poor Western brains just don't get a break in this book. Chapter 2 seems to be setting up the creation account again. And we're beginning, like we did in chapter 1, with disorder. Remember, it all begins with disorder. Except where Genesis 1 begins with too much water and God's Spirit moving over it, chapter 2 begins with not enough water. And both are states of disorder, but they are absolute opposites in this. Also, the order of events is different when we get to chapter 2. These are the head scratchers that people have been working through for a long time. In chapter 1, God made the plants and the trees, basically this life-sustaining environment, then made humans. But in chapter 2, that's reversed. That order gets reversed. Now, in all fairness, this is where, this is the stuff that short-circuits modern Westerners like us, and people will just scoff and just say, well, it's just cobbled together a bunch of ancient myths and nothing matters anyway. The whole thing gets dismissed because of that. But I insist that we're actually just imposing a set of modern expectations on this ancient spiritual poetry when we do that. This doesn't follow a linear chronology. Forget it. Well, maybe it's got something else going on here that we need to just take a beat and think about for a little bit. Okay, Rob, but what do these seeming contradictions mean then? What are we supposed to do with that? Well, I would say first, let's admit that it's a conundrum. Like, we can start there. There's nothing wrong with that. This is a conundrum. We can easily join with the readers who have scratched their heads and puzzled over this for millennia. It's been there all along, and everybody's been trying to figure it out. Well, let's just join in. Yeah, that's confusing. That's a little bit odd. I don't quite get it. Okay, let's move on. Well, okay, no, I know Westerners. We got to know. So the most common answer to this is that chapter 2 zooms into the details of chapter 1. And the reason that it's reordered is that the emphasis now is on the earth, on humanity's story. So chapters day 3 and day 6 kind of get compressed together, and we get that story that way. You know what? That works. I think that's a reasonable enough explanation. It doesn't solve everything. It requires a lot to infer into it, but so does every single theory that we put against this. There's another thing that we just got to kind of, let's all take a deep breath and just relax our grip on knowing everything and just allow this to say what it's going to say. And it's a little bit perplexing, but we'll get through it. We'll work our way through it. Another idea that I find compelling, and so you're going to see me following this track. And listen, This is, I'm indebted to Dr. John Walton, Dr. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project, the classroom that was done on that. I'm basically synthesizing their work in this because I, as I said, find it compelling. You have to think about it, work your way through it yourself. But they suggest that this is the beginning of a pattern that we find throughout the rest of Scripture. What we're seeing in chapter 2 is the setting of a pattern that gets repeated over and over and over again through the entire Bible, that of highlighting one family among the people of earth who become God's representatives until they mess it up. And then God begins to work in another way. In other words, the possibility of time elapsing between the ideal setup of chapter 1 and the events of chapter 2 actually helps resolve other puzzles that we have within this text. Like puzzles like, you know, Cain gets married a little later on and everybody's like, well, who did he marry? And, or later we get to chapter 4 and he's told to leave the region of the garden territory. And he says, but if I go out there, those people will kill me. And we're like, what people? Well, like, where did they come from? And so this suggestion of time elapsing and this being the focus on a family, this family that is highlighted, actually helps to resolve that. Again, you know, it's not without its problems, as every other theory. But this theory suggests that Adam and Eve's story represents the prototype family, not unsimilar to Abraham later on, where, you know, you've got a family that's elevated to represent God's purposes in the world, who eventually fall from that purpose and then leave the sanctuary of Eden, like Abraham fell from that and had to go to Egypt, like the whole thing. So listen, like I said, this has a lot of unanswered questions. There's a lot that we have to infer. But honestly, here's the thing, too. Genesis is fair game for this stuff. There is no, in my extensive research that I've been doing here, there is no orthodox consensus on how to interpret Genesis. That should actually put your mind at ease a little bit. So, like, Rob's not up here trying to be a heretic. I'm just offering you different perspectives that you can think through and follow. I'm not, you know, we're not going to have a test at the end of this. You guys want a test at the end of this? No, I'm just kidding. But listen, here's the thing. So instead of camping here on these details and conundrums and kind of maybe getting distracted with all of that, let's just unpack what it says. Just what's there, what the words are meaning, and see what it could be communicating to us. How's that? Does that sound like a plan as we go through this? So much like chapter 1, chapter 2 begins with a problem. Remember, chapter 1 began with a problem. There's no light. There's too much water. Chapter 2 begins with a problem. The land is too dry. It's unproductive. It's uncultivated, and it can't sustain life. And the reason for that is there's not enough water to grow the crops, and no humans are there to cultivate the plants or the ground. So like Genesis 1, God begins the process of addressing these obstacles to life. And again, not by removing the chaotic elements. And I think that's fascinating, you know, but by containing it. God didn't remove the darkness altogether. He divided it from the light and contained it. He didn't remove the chaotic waters. He separated them and contained them into different areas. And so what he does then, the first thing that happens in this account is that a spring comes up from the ground. And, you know, where we saw the deep, turbulent waters represent chaos and a threat to life, the springs and the rivers are always represented as life-giving. Remember the ancient world, as best as we understand how the ancients saw it, the world is flat, the earth is flat, it's basically on a platter with four pillars that's suspended over the dark, turbulent, chaotic waters. And so God created this land space for us to be on. And so these springs come up through that. And I just find that fascinating in and of itself. John Gilmore's got a YouTube channel, if you're ever looking around for those kinds of things, where he goes around the local springs around here. And as though it's a normal thing to do, he dives into them. But it's fascinating. It is fascinating to look at all that stuff. But you think about, you put yourself in the mindset of that. I'm watching these springs. I'm looking at the ecosystem around that as he's developing that. And you think about the ancients who are discovering these things. You know the waters out there, those turbulent waters. Man, they're the end of me. But what's this stuff? This is coming up from the ground. Where's this coming from? You can see how intuitively there's this sense that God has channeled those chaotic death waters. In God's hands, they become this bubbling, clear spring that channels through the ground and provides life. This little spring bubbling up from the ground actually carries an important message for us in the framework of ancient thinking. And that is that God is the loom through which chaos and disorder become organized goodness to promote life. Life with purpose and with function, with destiny. This is the idea. God's taking these chaotic waters, those things that were there and troublesome, and channels them into something that helps. This helps us understand why the chaos waters weren't just evaporated in chapter 1. Even the elements of chaos can become God's tools to provide life, as long as things are left in His hands and yielded to His order. And look, I'm not saying anything like radical here. The Apostle Paul said it far more succinctly than I just did in his most famous writing, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. In other words, you're keeping this in God's hands and trusting in His order of things. And Paul didn't mean by that, oh, well, you know, everything's going to work out somehow. He was saying that God is able and active, taking the events of life and this old world and weaving them into a good ending for those who'll trust Him with it. All the stuff, the good stuff and the bad stuff in life, if we put it in God's hands, it's woven together to promote life for us, abundant and eternal life for us. You know, I've shared this before. I can't prove the veracity of this story. I heard it from someone else, but true or not, it, and I'll assume true. Why not? But it really illustrates the point. But apparently, there was a young pastor, and you may remember me sharing this before. A young pastor of a rural church, and they were going to have a baptism service outside their church building one time. They bought themselves one of those inflatable pools. And we're getting ready to have that service outside. And they looked around and suddenly realized, oh, we got the pool. We don't have a hose. And they looked all through the church building and everything. They couldn't find a hose. There was nothing. And so the pastor finally said, you know what? I'll go run to the store. I'll get a hose. I'll get back in time. We should be able to do this thing. So as he was going through the parking lot to his car, a young man was out there and stopped him and said, can I talk to you? Pretty urgently. And he's like, you know, I could. I got to go get a hose. And the guy was adamant. I have to talk to you today, and I need to do it in private. And so the pastor said, well, come on, let's go to my office. And the young man opened up to him and it let him know that he was gay and that his parents had rejected him. And he said, I tried to go to a church, and they told me to leave because I was honest with them about who I am as I first walked in there. And so he asked the young pastor, are you for real? He said, the church says that God loves all people no matter what. And I want to know if you're for real about that, if you really believe that. And the young pastor assured him, I do. I do believe that, and I am for real about that. And he said, in no uncertain term, God loves us. God loves all people without boundary. And it was a really good moment there. The young man even began asking questions about committing his life to God. And the pastor was trying to encourage him and make his exit because he had to go get a hose, you know. And as he was starting to walk away, the young man said, you know, I wasn't originally coming to this church. I just happened to see you guys out here on my way. I was on my way somewhere else. He said, I felt so alone and so rejected and so hopeless. I was actually planning to take my own life. He said, I'd stopped at a hardware store. And I bought duct tape and a hose, and I was going to attach it to the exhaust of my car and end it all. And the pastor said, are you for real? You got a hose? And he marveled that day at how God took an instrument that was intended for death and turned it into a celebration of life in that baptism service that went ahead in that baptismal pool. It's what God did with the cross. We get so far removed from it, we don't realize the impact that symbol has. That the cross, in the hands of Jesus, that instrument of cruelty and oppression became the means of life and liberation and a symbol of love that has been enduring like the world has never known. What are the springs of water coming up from the ground telling us? What are these springs channeled through the earth from the chaotic waters saying? They're telling us we don't have to fear the brokenness and the chaos of this world. What we need to do is put all things in God's hands and trust that in His order and in His time, He will reorder things for the flourishing of life. He will bring life. God will provide springs of living water to nourish and satisfy us. At least that's what Jesus promised that woman at the well in John chapter 4. And I'm believing that it's true. Okay, the second thing that God did was to, in addressing the non-order of verse 5, was to form the human. Let's quickly reread what it says there. Then the Lord God formed, it's in the Hebrew, it's formed Adam, but it means human. It means, it can either mean man or human or humanity in general. From the dust of the ground, He breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils, and the man became a living person. Now, when we imagine God forming Adam, what are we usually picturing? We picture a sculptor or a potter or somebody taking something that, you know, and working with his hands and fashioning and working with it until it is a recognizable or useful shape. That's what we normally associate. That is what our English word formed is going to connotate anytime we're going to use it. But the Hebrew word yatsar carries a lot of different connotations. All through the Bible, I mean, God forms days, God forms seasons, God forms events, God forms breath, God forms destinies. I mean, all sorts of things that are formed that don't imply the physical construction of something. In Psalm 139, David praises God's providence, saying that God knitted him together in the womb. And he goes on to say, "Your eyes saw my unformed body." And what is he anticipating and formed? "Well, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." There, the anticipation of formation had to do with his destiny, of what was going to unfold in his life in the days ahead. And look, this is not literal versus non-literal. It's about the meaning and use of a Hebrew word that seems to have a broader sense of God's providential order in life than just what our English word would be. So we could say, and big emphasis on we could say, forming is bringing things to be at the right time and place for God's purposes. Forming means bring something into, something to be. But then, we've got to wonder about the fact that it says God formed the man from the dust. I mean, isn't that trying to, indicate a physical construction? Because it is describing the building material that God is using there. He's got dust. Now he's got water, so he can make some clay, and he can work with it. In chapter 3, when God pronounced the judgment on the human, he said, "From dust you are, and to dust you will return." So dust, in that connotation, was tied not just to origin, but also to destiny. You were made, you will return. You started, and you will end. Which means it kind of clues us into the idea that this is actually talking about mortality. Dust. And impermanence and mortality. I mean, listen, if you lived in the 70s, the band Kansas explained it to us. All we are is, there it is, yeah. So, I mean, this isn't, like I said, nothing radical here. Psalm 103 echoes this idea. You know our frame. We are but dust. Well, he's not saying that, he didn't have a mom. He's not saying in that that they just found him among all the dust bunnies under the couch one day and brought him out. No, he's describing the weak and frail state of being human. Granted, look, hey, we are carbon-based life forms, but the idea of being formed from dust is less about substance and more about identity and essence in this. Humans are mortal. There is a beginning and there is an end. All the biblical examples of humans described as dust are in the context of talking about the shortness and frailty of human life. In every other context, it is about our mortality. And I don't see why its usage with Adam would be any different here. So we could say, you ready? let's stop and just say, hey, we love you, Rob. No, you don't have to say it. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. So we could word this like this, that Adam, the human, was formed, that is, brought into God's order, endowed with God's image in the realm of mortality, in the land of dust. You were from the land of dust to the land of dust. You return. You were mortal when I made you. Your mortality stays with you. I should pause for a moment here, just let our brains, you know, take a breath here. But I know it's a lot to process, and it's a really different image than what we've always pictured from childhood, a very conflated, very compressed concept of chronology and time in the way that this was represented. All I'm saying is it's something to think about. But I will contend that it certainly fits with the message of the scriptures going forward. It fits perfectly within the trajectory that we're on, the plight of human mortality and God's loving answer to it, beginning at the very first stages and then moving through the rest of Scripture. But in this account, the human needed something more than just being formed in the realm of mortality. And there we return to the breath or the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God. God breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils and something changed. So here, mortality plus divine breath, the Spirit of God, and the human became nefesh chaya, a living soul or a living person. And based on the language that's used, something unique in all of creation, something that suddenly stands out from the rest that's there. And again, this motif gets repeated many times through Scripture of God's Spirit moving and calling and highlighting, culminating in John 20, when Jesus breathes on his disciples and encourages them to receive the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. Jesus was recreating this passage from Genesis. We just went over it in our study in John, revealing to them and to us the true source of life, of where real life comes from. Humanity, by our nature, is mortal, but taking in the breath of God, we come into a higher life. A life that differentiates us from other living creatures in the earth. A life with consciousness and intelligence and a moral compass. Something different happened here, the breath of God. So this is the first step. This is life from God. It's not eternal life. That comes later. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. We're going to get to that bit later in a later teaching. But this is what Genesis seems to be telling us. That life is not inevitable. It's a gift of God by His Spirit. This is sort of the antithesis of the Jurassic Park line that life finds a way. As though life and living beings are somehow inevitable products of the universe. And I know that it appears that way when we look at it on the surface. But Genesis is telling us something to the contrary of that. Life is contingent. It must be gifted by God, the source of life. Without God, there is no life. There is no living. One of the things, you know, I've pondered about our modern technologically and socially progressive society is almost that it's entirely devoid of any acknowledgement of our mortality. I mean, we keep death and dying out of sight as much as possible. We don't want to see it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. People get into their age like mine, and I don't want to plan for that. That's morose. I don't want to plan about my death. I just want to not think about it. We don't think about it unless it's cartoonishly depicted in violent movies or games. We don't want to talk about it, think about it, look at it. We look in the mirror. We recognize the effects of time, and we start working to reconstruct and defy that mortal process that's inevitably taking its toll. But the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, reads, teach us to realize the brevity of life. In the old King James, teach us to number our days so that we may grow in wisdom. We are alive. Yes, that is a gift from God. Yes, but we are mortal. And this is a limited shelf life that we've been given. And our state of aliveness is granted by God. The creation account doesn't just have a one-off sensibility to it. There's a sense in which things are described in here that God is the ongoing agent, an active agent of providing life and breath. So when we sing songs like "Every Breath I Breathe is from You," the biblical narrative takes that quite literally, takes that to the degree that this, the very fact that we're here conscious, alive, and interacting with one another and this world around us is simply because God is sustaining that, is sustaining us. Paul echoes it later on, saying that through Christ, who sustains all things by the word of His mouth. So this state of aliveness is granted by God. It's not just an abstract, inevitable process. There is a creator behind this all, which means there is a creator who gifted this life to you, to me, to all of us, who loves you, who loves me, who loves all of us, who gave His breath to us, gave us of His Spirit to be alive and conscious and aware. What a gift, what an amazing gift that is so easy, probably the easiest thing to take for granted. When we wake up in the morning and we face our day and we think of all the things that have to get done, tick, 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 or going through a calendar and, oh, I'm so busy and all these things, we take for granted the reality that there's an active, loving God who is present in all of these things, present here, sustaining us and keeping us. Yeah, well, Rob, you should stand in my shoes. Doesn't feel like much of a gift to me. I don't know. All the troubles I have, the struggles I've known. How is that a gift anyway? Yeah, see, I get that. I get that. But that's the thing. We're in the land of dust. We started from dust. To dust we returned. Genesis 1 is the ideal that we're all longing to get back to. Genesis 1 is the intended goal. Genesis 1 is the heading of the entire scriptures. Everything that moves forward from there is reminding us that there is where we're headed back to. And there's a question that lingers over this and all the biblical narrative. Is there any way through to those dreams that we all have? To be the people, the humans that we somehow know we're supposed to be, but we're never quite able to be. Is there a way through to get back to what I was supposed to be, to what life was supposed to be? What if we trusted the one who gave us life? What if that life giver himself clothed himself with our mortal frame and lived that life we long for? What if we could all be connected to Him and all become Him? And then maybe what's true of Genesis 1 humanity could be true of us as well. And the answer to that question is really good news. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. We have a way out of the land of dust. It was opened up for us in the shape of a cross. We have a way back to the garden. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is Jesus, who is the author of life. And that is the crux of the entire biblical narrative presented to us within the first couple pages from here on in. Everything is hinged on what happened in Genesis 1 and what follows in Genesis 2 and 3. Okay, so the human was formed from the dust, but God's not going to leave him there. He doesn't stay in the land of dust. There's a plan for him to have a life without end. And when we pick this back up, we'll step into that garden in Eden and we'll see what it's able to teach us. But for now, let's meditate on what we've read today. Let's entrust the events of life, the good stuff and the bad stuff, into God's hands. And because He's the one who's able to take that chaos and channel it into life And let's commit our lives to the God who gave these lives to us. Only in him are we ever going to know what it means to truly be alive. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, I want us to pray about something before we sing. Susie is heading back to South Sudan. I feel like you just got here. Did you even have time to unpack? So could I get some people to gather up with us here? I hope this won't feed back if I come down here. But what I'd like to do is pray for her and for her family. And Hannah, you're here. Are you not going to pray with your mom? Is that? You don't have to. I don't want to put you on the spot, but you are in front of everybody, and I just called you out. So let's pray for Susie. She's heading back to South Sudan, and the work that she does there is so profoundly good and important, but profoundly difficult as well. And so she needs God's grace. She needs God's empowering and strength to do these things. So let's pray for that for her. So, Father, we pray for Susie as she heads back to Tonj. And, Father, you love the people of Tonj. Look what you've provided for them through her and through all of those who've taken up this task and this burden for the people there in Tonj. And so we just ask you to be with Susie as she travels out there. We pray, Father, that your presence goes with her, that you empower her and enable her to accomplish and do everything that she sets her hands to do that advances your kingdom in that region. So we pray for your help and your sustenance and your provision for all of these things. And we ask you and believe you to do these things, Father, and to protect the family that stays behind here, to care for the things that she has here on this side of the world, but go with her to that side of the world and do good things to her. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. Well, please keep her in your prayers. And Father, we just thank you for the ways in which you work in our lives and the things that you reveal to us from your word in Genesis. Help us, Father, to see this gift of life in a different way. Help us to receive it and embrace it and move forward according to your will and purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.